Welcome to worship with Dawson Memorial Baptist Church. At Dawson, we seek to be found faithful as God's people as we become and help others become faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Now join us as we worship God through the teaching of His Word in today's message.
Church, as we continue to worship, I'm going to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word, turn with me to Acts chapter 7, verse 58, through Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. So Acts chapter 7, verse 58, through Acts 8, chapter 8, verse 8. A few weeks ago, I was traveling up to Huntsville to one of my son's tournaments there, and it was a standstill on 65, about 15 miles, 15 minutes south of Decatur there. And so my GPS started to circle and started to recalculate, and it gave me some options. And one option, if you're familiar with that part of the state, it's Morgan County there, Hartsell area. So it exited me off the interstate, and I ended up on these two-lane roads traveling around the traffic, getting back onto the interstate. But when I'm on those roads on this detour, I'm kind of thinking to myself what maybe some of you have thought to yourself. Is this actually going to get me to my destination? I mean, am I actually going to be able to get to where I was traveling on these roads here? I never would have gotten on those roads. I don't know that part of the state well enough to know how to get around, but I trusted my GPS. I trusted that its rerouting of me, although it was taking me on a road that I wasn't planning on traveling. It is always, when you're rerouted, oftentimes, if not always, is going to take you a longer way to get to your destination. But ultimately, you get to your destination even in light of an obstacle, a roadblock that is before you, because you know every detour is not a dead end. Every detour is not a dead end. And this morning, as we turn to Acts chapter 7, verse 58, we are going to see a major roadblock. We're going to see a major roadblock, a major obstacle in the flourishing of the church and the exponential growth of the church. We've got an obstacle that is going to stand, but what we're going to see is how God is going to reroute and lead to ultimately the good of the church and His glory as He moves the church to the very next destination. Acts chapter 7, verse 58, hear the word of the Lord. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of this execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. In entering house after house, he dragged off men and women, committed them to the prison. Verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. The persecution of the Christians in Jerusalem at first glance seems to be a major obstacle. It seems to be a major roadblock that would certainly end up in a dead end of God's plan to grow the church and to spread the church, right? Wrong. I mean, the goal of the religious establishment of that day is to forcibly stop the spread of Christianity, to stomp out this threat that is emerging as thousands of people are beginning to follow Jesus. We're subtly introduced to one of the greatest figures in the history of Christianity. We meet him at the end of chapter 7 simply as Saul. We notice him as a devout persecutor of the church, but at the end of chapter 7, he's just collecting the coats of the executioners, standing in the background, sort of silently approving of Stephen's stoning. Chapter 8, he ratchets it up a little bit. He's taking more of an active role. He is seeking in the ESV, the English Standard Version that I'm preaching from, he's ravaging the church. He is seeking to destroy the church. He's systematically going house by house, and he is arresting and imprisoning every believer he can get his hands on. For 7 chapters, we've got the early church that is gathered under the banner of the gospel, and now we see that that early church is being scattered by the sword of persecution, and it's not isolated. We've got thousands of believers that are fleeing Jerusalem, many of whom this would have been their home for all of their life here, and these early Christians are becoming religious refugees. They're seeking safety, and they're seeking asylum, and they're seeking it in places like Judea and Samaria, and it is an epic shift. You need to see how the story of Christianity is making this pivot point at this place, at the end of chapter 7, going into chapter 8. It is a pivotal fork in the road. Not all of those early Christians were Jewish in ethnicity, but the vast majority of them were. Many of them lived in Jerusalem. Even if they didn't live in Jerusalem, they were living in Jerusalem as the Christians at that time. And if it even wasn't their physical home, it was, for the Jewish people, it was their spiritual home. And so to leave Jerusalem would be able to just imagine it is leaving the very center of the story of God's redemption of his people. This is the place of the temple, where the sacrifices were made to atone for the sins of the people. This is what the Jewish people believe. The temple is the place where God is uniquely present, and God is uniquely working. And so to flee from Jerusalem for thousands of these Jewish Christians is to leave, many of them, their physical home, their heritage, family members, friends. But for many of them, this is their spiritual home base here. And they're going where? They're going to Judea and they're going to Samaria. Does that ring a bell? Is there a light bulb that comes on when you hear the destination of where these Christians are seeking asylum, where they're seeking to find safety? I hope it does. I mean, if you flip back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said to those early followers of Jesus, you are going to be my witnesses. And you're going to start here in Jerusalem, but you're going to go to Judea, and you're going to go to Samaria, and then you're going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. But I tell you what Jesus didn't give them. He didn't give them the fine print of how they were going to get there. And now we see this major obstacle, this major roadblock of the persecution of the church is being a roadblock that God is taking the Christians on a detour. And this persecution is not going to be purposeless. It is going to be a roadblock that God is redeeming as the early religious leaders are trying to stomp out the spread of Christianity. They are actually a catalyst to spread the news of the gospel of Jesus. Their violence against the church actually becomes a catalyst for the church. The dramatic opposition becomes a springboard. And you go to verse 4 of this passage and you see these early Christians leaving Jerusalem, and as they leave, they are proclaimers of the good news. In verse 5, we've got this cameo of Philip. We've had 2 cameos of those original 7 proto-deacons in Acts chapter 6. You have the Hebraic Christians and the Grecian Christians, and you have the widows, and there seems to be favoritism, and the apostles say, we're going to have 7 men who are going to help officiate and to organize how we can care for the widows in our midst. And then 2 of the 7, one is Stephen, one is Philip. Last week we were looking at Stephen, this week we're looking at Philip, and Philip goes to Samaria, and he's preaching the gospel. God is using him as the Spirit is in him for signs and wonders, and people are being healed and demons are being cast out, and the gospel is being spread. And then you come to the tagline of chapter 8, verse 8, and it is a remarkable verse. There was much joy in the city. Now, we don't know the exact city in the region of Samaria here, but to bring joy to the city was not the first instinct of any Jewish person. To bring the joy to a city in the region of Samaria is not the first instinct of any person that has ethnic Jewish roots. Philip, if he actually followed the logic of Jewish thought of that first century, the last thing he's wanting to do is to bring joy to the region of Samaria. You know this. I just remind you, this is not the rest of history kind of podcast, but you got to know some history to be able to understand what's going on and how exceptional this is here. The Jewish people that day would have avoided Samaria at all cost. And it goes back to this understanding. It goes back to Samaria being considered unclean because their people had intermarried with the Gentiles hundreds of years before. So let's get some dates here. 722 BC, 721 BC, the Assyrians sweep in to the northern kingdom, that is Samaria, that is Israel. And when they sweep into that northern kingdom, the leading citizens, they take them out of the region. And those that are left over begin to intermingle with the Assyrians. And those that are taken out, they can begin to intermingle and to marry the Assyrians. And so what's left in that area is this mixing of the Assyrians and those residents that were living in that place, 587 BC. 587 BC, 586 BC, you have the southern kingdom, Judah, the Babylonians, they sweep into this place at this time, and they conquer the area, no doubt, but there are not as many in the southern kingdom that intermarry with the Babylonians. And so when the southern kingdom residents come back, they look up to the north and they say, those people up there are compromised. They are polluted. They're the others. They have not held their ground. We've got this unadulterated Jewish blood, and they're religiously and ethnically compromised. So for the Jews, the Samaritans, these weren't friends. This was a compromised nation. It was compromised ethnically, and it was compromised religiously. Some of you are familiar with the Harry Potter series. J.K. Rowling, she does something in that series that is akin to what's happening here, first century Jewish life. But it's also something that gets played out again and again, depending on the cultures and depending upon the times. She's got the purebloods who have all of this prejudice against the mudbloods, and that's what's happening here, and it repeats itself in different places, different times. You fill in the blanks, but it is a part of the human prejudice and the sin that so easily entangles not us just as individuals, but all of society. The Jewish people, going back to this moment, the Jewish people actually use the word Samaritan as a racial slur. John chapter 8, verse 48. Jesus comes anyway, he's not going to have any of this. Jesus actually preaches against this in a really amazing way. He tells the most famous parable in all of his ministry, and it is the parable of the good Samaritan. I mean, that's the punchline of the story here. That's the surprise. That's the aha of the parable, that the example, the hero of the story wasn't a Jewish rabbi, but it was a Samaritan who passed by and stopped. And so as you look at this passage here, you got to understand that a Jewish person, to go to Samaria was never ideal. To actually live in Samaria was unimaginable. And more than that, to bring joy to the city, it is unfathomable. So do you see what God is up to here? Do you see how the persecution of the early church forces those Jewish Christians out of Jerusalem, and it forces them into places like Judea, but it forces them into places like Samaria? How is God going to break down hundreds of years of built-up prejudice? Well, I'll tell you one way that will do it is a major roadblock that forces a detour. you can bet that this is a sure sign that God is at work and that Christianity is not just going to be for the Jewish people, that Christianity will not be just for those who reside in Jerusalem, but it is going to go to the quote-unquote unclean Samaritans. And the more the world opposes the church, the more that they try to stomp out Christianity, it is actually a catalyst to spread it. Saul meant all of this for evil. But God uses it for good. Do you see that in this passage? I mean, if you read your Bible, one of the things that you begin to say is, hey, that's a refrain that I've heard before. I see that in the contours of the Bible again and again. It is a through line that is etched into the way that God works in his people and among his people. You get to the first book of the Bible in Genesis chapter 37. From chapter 37 to chapter 50, you've got the hero of that story. His name is Joseph. Joseph's got these jealous brothers. The jealous brothers hatch this murderous plot. They throw him into a pit and they want to leave him to die. One of the brothers calls an audible and says, let's pick him up and sell him into slavery. He ends up in Egypt working for Potiphar. As he's working for Potiphar, Potiphar has a wife that falsely accuses Joseph. Joseph gets thrown into the prison. And from the prison, he languishes for 2 years, but he's got a knack because God has given him the gift to interpret dreams. And one of his fellow prisoners, when he ends up in front of Pharaoh, the most important person in the ancient Near Eastern world, Pharaoh needs someone to interpret his dream, and this guy who had been a prison mate of Joseph says, I've got the guy. They pull him up out of prison. He was languishing there for 2 years. He interprets the dream of Pharaoh, and he ends up moving from the pit to the prison, to the palace, and he gets in the palace a promotion to be what really is the Secretary of Agriculture. There's this great famine that comes, but before the famine, there's 7 years of prosperity, and Joseph is in charge to be the man for the hour. And would you believe it that in the midst of the drought, those brothers that had thrown him into the very pit and left him for dead, they show up on the scene. They don't recognize him. So many years have gone by. And Joseph says this to them, as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You know what Joseph is saying here? That obstacle, that roadblock, the detour that my life has been on, it has not led to a dead end, but it has ultimately led to God's appointed destination for me and for the good of you too. In 2 weeks, we're going to celebrate the heart of our faith, and at the heart of our faith is the crucifixion of God's only Son, Jesus Christ, the most heinous act in all of human history. The innocent, perfect one nailed to a cruel, coarse Roman cross. And what we discover in this is those early disciples, they look at the cross and they look at it as the ultimate roadblock. They look at it as their rabbi, the one that they thought was the Messiah, is dead forever. All their hopes are vanquished. And God says, hey, Friday, that looks like a roadblock, but let me give you a detour to Resurrection Sunday. And as we celebrate Easter 2,000 years down the road, we're reminded that what looks like a dead end actually can be a pathway to the destination that God is calling us to for our very salvation. I mean, do you know this? Do you feel this? Do you believe this? That what we see as setbacks, the Lord so often uses for his advance, where we see a detour from the obvious route, the Lord has so often plotted out a path to the growth of his people and the actual glory of his Son. Those roadblocks, they're painful. Those obstacles are oftentimes hurtful. Those roadblocks at times are evil, but it is true that God, in the midst of the detours, can lead us to a destination for our good and ultimately for His glory. And there are many of you in this sanctuary. If I stopped right now and passed around a mic, you could give testimony to this. You can look back at the miles in the rearview mirror of your life, and you've seen this play out in your life. And so we just have to testify to our God being so sovereign and so good that He can transform roadblocks into a detour that takes us to His very destination. I've seen it in my own life, and I'll never tire of telling how God has done this in my own life. First church I pastored, I've told this story, and I will continue to tell it. Mississippi Gulf Coast, 2004, a year later, a small storm, you've heard of it, it's called Katrina. It sweeps through. Our church was a fourth of a mile from the Gulf of Mexico, which meant when we came back to the church, there was 5 feet of water and 6 feet of water that has swept through that church. The power of the water was so ferocious that it ripped the front doors of the church off its very hinges. Just walked into the church and you could see the footprints of dogs and cats that had kind of made their way through our sanctuary. The pews were strewn about in the sanctuary. The vast majority of our church members lost most of their possessions. Many of them that lived closest to the actual Gulf, they fled, they came back, some of which to nothing but a slab. Those that lived further enough inland to stay, and they had wrote out things like Camille, Hurricane Camille before, and they said, there's nothing going to be like Camille. They stayed back, and they rode out, some of our church members rode out Hurricane Katrina from their attic. It was catastrophic. Daniel and I lived 2 miles inland. We had one shingle missing. But after 4 feet of water came through our parsonage, we lost everything we owned. It will turn your life upside down. It was interesting. That church, on a good Sunday, we would have 50 people. When I came, we had 40. It was a church that had a very difficult time keeping up with the changes in the community around us. And so in many ways, it was sort of insular. And we didn't have the ability to really engage our community, and we haven't really done that for years to come. But after Katrina hit, it was an interesting development that happened because there were churches from all across the nation that descended upon that area, the area of Louisiana and the area of the Mississippi Gulf Coast, and they partnered with churches like our church. Dawson sent teams to Louisiana, to the Mississippi Gulf Coast. So many of you maybe have been a part of those kinds of things that I'm actually describing here. Actually, with the help of partners, we were able to clean out our fellowship hall in the days after Katrina, and it became a ministry center, and we were able to put diapers and put formula and all the things that were needed. We were able to actually open up our doors to the community. We had some of you that have old Southern Baptist roots, you know the yellow vest and the yellow hats, the disaster relief. They were some of the first women and men that were on the scene after Katrina hit. And so our parking lot became a site for one of the mobile feeding centers right there. And volunteers that came were able to eat at our church, and the community members that lost everything were able to eat at our church here. Hundreds of volunteers that descended and partnered with our church were able to go into hundreds of homes in our very community that we were located and help clean out. We were able to host community-wide block parties. We'd never been able to do that before. There were people on our campus that lived within walking distance to our church that really never even noticed that there was a church there before. Until after Katrina, we were able to pray with people in their homes and at the church. We were able to share the gospel with people in their homes and at the church that we had never been able to meet before that storm swept through. One of our longtime members came to me, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, you know, I never thought I would say it this way, David, but the best thing that ever happened to our church was Katrina blowing the front doors off of our church and forcing us outside of the walls. It was catastrophic. And you better believe it was physically hard and emotionally difficult. It was a catastrophic dead end, but it was a catastrophic, excuse me, detour. My sermon's going off the rails right here. It was a catastrophic detour, but it wasn't a dead end. Can somebody say amen to that?
Amen. Amen.
Now you know this because you've lived this. Now the details might be different in your life. There's some of you that know what it is to be called in and have the shock of your boss looking at you, someone that you've known for years and saying words that are sort of surreal to you, like the company's got to downsize. And the very security that has been upon you and the financial well-being that seemed to be so secure, it was pulled out from underneath you. And you can look back, and I don't know the details, but you can look back and see how God has provided for you. And you wouldn't have drawn up the play in that way, but the detour that you've gone on wasn't a dead end in your life. And the relationship maybe that didn't pan out that you thought was going to pan out, or the grad school that you had hoped for and were certain that you were going to get into and it didn't pan out, or maybe the accident that forced you to reevaluate your priorities, or the betrayal of a close friend to you, or maybe even a family member to you, or sitting before a doctor and hearing a diagnosis that takes your breath away in the moment. And sometimes these roadblocks come before us, and we cause them sometimes. And sometimes we see them coming for miles and miles in front of us, but oftentimes we are capsized by them. But I leave you with a few questions. Do you believe that God is sovereign enough, even over the detours of your life? Do you believe this morning, and do you trust that He can get you to the destination of your good and ultimately His glory? Do you believe that the detour of your life is actually not a dead end?
Thank you for joining us today. To learn more about our family of faith, or to learn how to become a follower of Jesus, please visit dawsonchurch.org. Until next time, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.